Let's take our Bibles tonight. Open up with me to the book of Romans. Book of Romans tonight. We continue our series of messages looking at the 3:16s of the Bible. And as you study your Bible, you cannot help but notice that there are themes that will run through each book of the Bible. For instance, Genesis, that is the book of beginnings. The book of Ruth shows us salvation through the kinsman redeemer. Esther shows us how God just amazingly, miraculously protects the children of Israel from extinction. The book of Proverbs is the book of wisdom. Jonah is a book about evangelism as well as showing us a very disobedient servant. The book of Galatians deals with legalism. 1 and 2 Timothy is Paul's address to a young pastor. The book of Hebrews is about showing us the Old Testament priestly system and how those various things that were done in the Old Testament were a picture to help us understand what was going to be done in the New Testament. And of course, the Revelation is a book on end time events. We are ready tonight for the book of Romans, and the theme that runs throughout the book of Romans is doctrine. This is an absolutely weighty book. If you were going to study the book of Romans, it's not going to be something that you're just going to sit down in an afternoon and start going through it and go, oh, well, that was a piece of cake. You're going to sit down with the book of Romans and you're going to study. It is going to take time as you go through the book of Romans. Last week when we were in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3 and verse 16 was a standalone verse. I told you that we could take that verse and we could preach the entire message just on that verse, not even look at the context around it and still keep the verse in context because the verse was all about the name of Jesus. Tonight, look at Romans 3:16. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Suppose you need some context with that. You look at that, you say, well, how in the world? I don't see God's plan of love and redemption in that 3:16. We need a little bit of context. So tonight, we're going to take a look at a lot of context. If you will, back up with me to Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. And we're going to start out by looking tonight at a common condition. A common condition. It says in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Throughout the Scriptures, we have seen that the Jews are a very prideful people. They were prideful because of who they were. They were prideful because of their nationality. In fact, let's go back to the Gospel of John and let's listen to them as they tell us just how good they are. In John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 33, as Jesus is dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees, they answered him in verse 33, and said, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? When I read that, this is the first time this has ever hit me. They're a little forgetful, aren't they? Have they forgotten Egypt? Have they forgotten Babylon? Have they forgotten Assyria? And how dare they say, we have never been in bondage to any man? Well, maybe these particular ones standing there that day had never been in bondage, but the Jewish people had been. Jump to verse 39. Then answered they and said unto Abraham, or said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I heard of God, this did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. And then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. See what they said and how what they accused Jesus of? That was a nice, subtle, underhanded way to say, Lord, we know who our daddy is. We are of the seed of Abraham. God is our father. We weren't born of fornication like somebody. Because that's how they viewed the Lord, that he was born of fornication. So a very, very prideful group of people. Let's go to the book of Romans chapter 2. Back to the book of Romans chapter 2 and verses 17 through 20, the Apostle Paul kind of summarizes their pride. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God. And knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of truth in the law." The Jews really believed they had great advantage over the Gentiles. Remember what we're talking about here. It is a common condition. How does this apply? As Americans, we often hear terms like American exceptionalism, American pride, patriotic nationalism. All of those are good terms. And I think as Americans, we should love our country. And we should look at our country as if it is the best country ever. And I would say that to anybody else in their country. You ought to look at your country that way. That's where God put you. You ought to view your country very, very highly. However, we have to remember that humanly speaking, we as Americans are absolutely no better than anybody else. No better than anybody else. Americans are not better than the Chinese, the Japanese, the Cubans, the Mexicans, the Israelis, the Africans, the Europeans. And this is certainly true spiritually. Regardless of nationality, there is a common condition, and the common condition among every single nationality is that we're sinners. It doesn't look at us as Americans and go, "Oh, they're Americans. Not going to sully them." No, it's a common condition. Paul's going to take this a bit further. Back to Romans chapter 3. Let's add some more context to this, starting in verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Let's talk about the conclusive condition. There's a common condition, but there is a conclusive condition. The conclusive condition is in the words "none" and "all." Notice how many times in just those three verses is used. None are righteous. None understand. None seek after God. All have gone out of the way. All are unprofitable. None do good. That's pretty conclusive, wouldn't you say? It doesn't leave a crack big enough to slip a piece of paper into. When the Bible says all and none, that is all conclusive of everybody. It's inclusive of everybody. Years ago, there was the seeker-sensitive movement that was in full swing. Churches had created the concept, the atmosphere. They wanted to be attractive to the lost seeker. That was their mantra that they would talk about. The movement would incorporate all sorts of things that were built upon false premises. And it's still today, the seeker-sensitive movement has kind of morphed into the emergent church movement, the whole modern church way of doing things. It is still that seeker-sensitive concept and mindset that is built on those false premises of Scripture. Why people got wrapped up in it is beyond me. And how Christians that supposedly had been in fundamental Bible-preaching churches got hoodwinked into going to it is beyond me. There are two major errors, major glaring errors that jump out of this. Number one, none are seeking God. That's what the Scripture says. So how can you have something called a seeker-sensitive movement? God is the one who initiates the seeking. We don't initiate that. So how can you have a seeker-sensitive movement? That goes contrary to the Scripture. Let's just play the other side of the coin. If there are people that were legitimately seeking God, the seeker-sensitive movement said, we have to utilize the things that are common to the world to draw people to God. Now think about that. We're going to utilize the music. We're going to utilize the theatrics. We're going to utilize all sorts of things that are of the world to draw people to God because they're seeking Him. Folks, you just kind of want to walk up somebody and thunk them on the noggin and say, are you thinking? That doesn't make any sense. Go to 1 John chapter 2. We did see this one. We dealt with this in our series. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. We dealt with this a couple of weeks ago. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. We are told, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We have been told by the modern church movement, the seeker-sensitive movement, you've got to give people what they want if you're going to draw them in. What is it that the lost person wants? They want the things that appeal to the flesh. The flesh is at enmity against God. How can you say that that worldly stuff draws a person to God? Oh, look at all these things that happen. Look at this, that blah, 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 blah. Satan is a great deceiver, isn't he? Satan does not care if you're involved in church up to your eyebrows, so long as you're not walking with the Lord and so long as you don't know the Lord. We were told last night by somebody in a conversation, my wife and I, we talked about on the way going home, an individual that I've known, in one sentence is talking about going on mission trips. And in another sentence is talking about going to some bar in a foreign country to see an old rock singer before he dies, to go to one of his final concerts. Mission trip, this old rock and roller. Oh, and both were just equally grand. And I'm like, this doesn't jive with this book. Why in the world can people not see that? Our salvation, our Savior calls us out of the world. What in the world would attract us to want to go back into it? Or to say, I'm going to use that as a way to approach God when God says that those things that are in the world are not of Him. How can you use the things that are not of Him to get to Him? That's not logical. It's not mathematical. A plus B and equals, you know, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. It's not mathematical. It defies everything. And yet you'll have people that profess to be saved that'll stand and argue with you to your face that there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. Oh, I get a little wound up about that. Christians, God's called us to something far better and different than anything that this world's got to offer. The conclusion of mankind is none are seeking God, none are righteous, none are doing good, all are in a mess. And that included every single one of us. Paul is going to describe the next thing, and it's the catastrophic condition. Back to Romans chapter 3. The catastrophic condition. Romans chapter 3, verse 13. Oh, what a description here. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gives the human race a spiritual x-ray and reveals not only the condition, but the catastrophe of the condition. Let's break it down. Verses 13 and 14 are verses of Scripture that deal with the sins of the mouth. It's interesting that the Lord opens up with this because it's the common problem of every one of us, isn't it? Let's be honest, Christians. How many of you still struggle with your mouth sometimes? Boy, if there was not just a gigundous padlock that we could clamp on sometimes, you know, and it's like you argue with the Lord, I'm trying to shut it off and I just can't. Yeah, we could. But we fight it, don't we? Go back with me to the book of James, chapter 3. Back to the book of James, chapter 3. In James chapter 3, let's notice the sins of the mouth and how common of a problem this is. In James chapter 3, verse 2, for in many things we offend. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. How many are plagued by this? Back to Romans. All. None can say that they're exempt from this. Back in Romans chapter 3, verse 15, the Bible says that their feet are swift to shed blood. Talks about the mission of mankind to murder. Don't we see that in our world today? We have talked about how in Texas they passed the abortion laws, and then the challenges that those laws have faced. Old Governor Newsom, I don't know if you saw what they did in California after Texas had signed their laws, but Governor Newsom in California signed two bills into law protecting the right for abortions in his state, and he declared California a reproductive freedom state. If you're going to kill a baby, that is not reproductive freedom. That is something else. Reproductive freedom says we are not going to sterilize the population of California. We are going to allow them to procreate. And I don't think Californians have any problem with that. They keep putting out more and more liberals every year, don't they? And then you got this, reproductive freedom. Uma Thurman, I don't know if you heard what she said. She took national headlines because she said, I had an abortion when I was a teenager, and I have no regrets. Wow, that is a mission to murder. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. Our verse that we look at tonight, you say, well, how in the world does that fit into the plan of salvation? You know, you've got to get some people lost before you can get them saved. And they need to know the catastrophic condition that they are in, that it is common to man, and that it is conclusive. They're included in it. It's kind of interesting sometimes when you're dealing with little kids and they respond to an invitation. You ask how many of them are sinners. You know, it's one of the first questions you ask in some way. And you will actually have some little kid, oh, I'm not a sinner. And even though you try to describe sin and give them illustration, I'm not a sinner. Well, they don't understand the concept yet. They will in time. Or at least you hope they will. Because I think there are some adults that don't realize that they're sinners. Verse 17 says that we don't know how to make peace. Wow, isn't that true? Verse 18 says that there is no respect for God. That is definitely seen today. You know, the Apostle Paul, the catastrophic condition, the list that is given here, jump to verse 23 of Romans 3. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul could have given a whole lot more complete catalog of sins, couldn't he? He could have dealt with the sins of sex, adultery, homosexuality, the whole LGBTQ, whatever letters you stick into that, bestiality, prostitution, rape, pornography. He could put all of that in there. He could have dealt with sins that are associated with war, destruction of the innocents, atrocities, gas chambers, the ovens, the concentration camps, the torture devices, the sadism. He could have put sins of the home in there. Unfaithfulness, divorce, wife beating, mental cruelty, child abuse. He could have added in various forms of murder and mutilation and theft and burglary and embezzlement and all sorts of crimes like that. He could have put in all a bunch of personal sins, drunkenness, drug addiction, pride, envy, covetousness, ingratitude, a filthy thought life, hatred, unforgiveness. The list is seemingly endless. And Paul sums it up. All have sinned. Christian, let me present something that oftentimes we forget and we don't like to hear. We are offended by the hatred that is spewed out from atheists. We are horrified when we hear of the callousness of murders. We are sickened by the sexual deviance in our nation. We are repulsed by the bar and the nightclub scene and the drunks and the druggies. We sense a shame over the adultery and the immorality that is paraded in our world today without any sense of shame. But hold on to your seats, Christian. We're no better than any of them. We're no better than any of them. Their sin isn't worse than our sin. Oh, we sure like to make it out to be that I'm not that bad. I would never. Man, we've got so much pride and arrogance sometimes, don't we? Go with me back to the book of James, chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. James chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible says, "But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as a transgressor. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in, he is guilty of." How many of you have offended in God's law in one point? Would you please put your hand up? How much are you guilty of? Every bit of it. And he says in verse 11, "For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." Growing up in Northwest Ohio, nice, pretty little communities and all that kind of stuff, and your childhood may be described as growing up in a very nice home, pretty moral home. You went to church all the time and did all sorts of good things, and you can list off all the nice things that you did as you grew up in our nice little cushy corner of Ohio. You had family Sunday dinners. Anytime there was a holiday, all the family got together, and oh, what a blessed, glorious event it was. And then there's the drink and drug use and drag queen who lives immorally and does things that would curl your hair. You both die without Jesus. Guess what? You go to the same hell. The exact same hell. There's no reprieve for the nice little pretty boy, pretty girl that came from our little neck of the woods versus the one that came from the streets and knew all sorts of debauchery. You die without Jesus, you go to the exact same hell. That is a catastrophic conclusion. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you will. See, that's something we just don't... If we've been saved long enough, we'd like to forget that, wouldn't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10. And if you will, put a marker here or just hold the place with your hand, whatever works best for you. But 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul says this, and get this really good here. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." That's a pretty open and closed passage of Scripture, isn't it? Let's add to that. Let's go to the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. Because I don't know, sitting here tonight, you look through that list and say, "Phew," start our little checklist. I didn't do that. I didn't do that. I didn't do that. Boy, I got it all covered here, didn't I? Revelation 21, you're keeping a marker here in 1 Corinthians. Revelation 21, the Bible says this, "But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Unbelievers are put right in the midst of all those other heinous sins. You see, you may not have done this, this, and this in your life, but every one of us was an unbeliever. And when he's saying that they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, well, what do they inherit? They inherit an eternity in hell. The unbeliever is thrown right in the midst. You say, "Oh, well, their sin's so much worse than my sin." Well, how's that going to work out in Judgment Day? Seems to me like it's the same hell. Death and hell, the Bible says, will be cast into the lake of fire. It doesn't have, well, my lake's not going to be as hot as your lake. Really? Where's that in the Scripture? The Bible makes it very clear that the unbeliever is in that group as well. And by the way, tonight, absolutely 100% of us deserve hell. From the back to the front, from the side to side, every one of us deserves hell because we came into this world a sinner. So how dare we, Christians, ever look down our nose on somebody's sin? They are in the same catastrophic, common condition that we were in. But the final point is this. And if you're here and you know Christ as Savior, you already know this point. It's a curable condition. It's a curable condition. Romans 3. Keep the marker here in 1 Corinthians. Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It's a curable condition. It is through the faith in the blood of the Lamb for the payment of our sins that we can be saved. Our condition is curable if we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. My guess is tonight that the vast majority of us that are here, we can point to the time in our life where we called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And He took us from that common problem and the conclusive problem that was there and the catastrophic parts of that problem. He took all of that away as He cured us of the problem, as He saved our soul. Go back to 1 Corinthians 6 where your marker is at. Remember that long list of people that Paul said are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Our temptation is to look at that and we say, they're not going to inherit heaven because they're a fornicator, because they're an idolater, because they're an adulterer, because they're effeminate. That's why they're going to hell. No. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Those sins reveal their lost condition. And verse 11 says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Someday when we as Christians get to heaven, and I don't know, just sanctified imagination, speculation. Maybe we're walking around the kingdom someday and just talking to one another. I don't know if we're sharing our where we'd been in life and all those kinds of things. And maybe like Paul, we could say, I was the chiefest of sinners. This is who I was. But by the blood of Jesus, that is not who I stayed. Jesus saved me. And Jesus sanctified me. And those things that were once in my life, the Lord changed. You know, we need to think about this as we rub elbows with people in our world today. Oh, that's a really yucky sinner over there. Ugh, how bad they are. Listen, you were once an unbeliever going to the exact same hell as them. Get off your high horse. You ain't that hot and special. You're saved. So you know what that ought to tell you? You ought to have compassion on that individual that is in the same condition that you were in, that had the same catastrophic results prescribed for their life that you had prescribed for your life. And you're not better than them. You're not better than them. I'm not better than anybody. Do we understand that? That we are no better than anybody else. We are not righteous. We were made righteous. We're not better than anybody else, but there is a sense in which God made us better. He took those things away from our life, and aren't you glad that He did? Christians, we've got to remember that and never forget that there but for the grace of God go I. There but for the grace of God go I. Oh, I never. I think it's Jeremiah that said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That was my heart. That was your heart, Christian. Deceitful and desperately wicked. What were you and I capable of? We can say all the time, oh, I never would have done such and such. You don't know what you would have done had it not been for the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no idea where you would be at today. But aren't you glad for God's grace and mercy that reached down to you? Paul said to the Corinthians, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. We are told that cancer kills 9.5 million people every year globally. Suppose there was a doctor out there that has a cure for cancer, and it's a cure for all cancers, but that doctor kept the cure to himself because he saw these people that are sick and dying of cancer. Ooh. Unclean, you know. He says, oh, I'm not brave enough to tell them. What would you think of a doctor that knew how to cure cancer and let people keep dying? Not much. Christians, you and I have the cure for mankind's condition. We have it here. We have it here. And it needs to come out of here. We need to tell people. God forgive us if we don't. Jesus Christ, as we talked about this morning, could be back at any second. Wouldn't you like for the last words rolling off of your tongue before the Lord calls you home to be sharing the gospel with somebody? Now, you'd sure like to hear them accept Christ as Savior, and that'd be the last words you heard. Imagine that. There's got to be a last person that gets saved somewhere, right? We just don't know who that person is. Boy, don't you envy them? All the rest of us had to deal with all the stuff and everything, but they got saved. They're going, hey, well, that ain't fair. Come on. That's just the way my mind works sometimes. But there's got to be a last person before Jesus Christ comes back. I don't know. Maybe the Lord bless one of us with the privilege to tell that person and to be there. But it'll never happen if you don't tell anybody about Jesus. It's the greatest thing that we can do, Christian. I know we say this often in invitations, but we as Christians have got to surrender to the Lord to be better at sharing the cure for the curse that's upon this world. We've got to be better at it. We have to deal with sin in our life that may be hindering our message. We need to pray that the Lord would open up doors where we can witness to individuals. And we need to pray for those that we are witnessing to. That's got to be something that we surrender to and commit to tonight. But you know what? If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that cure for your condition, that's for you tonight. Jesus died for you. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's you. He had you in mind. Say, oh, I'm too bad of a sinner. No, you're not. There's no such thing as too bad of a sinner. The problem is when people think, well, I'm not that bad of a person. They're like, oh, yeah, you are. Oh, yeah, you are. You just don't know it yet, but yeah, you are. So if you're sitting here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior, let me just tell you, you're in the same boat every one of us was in that does know Christ as Savior. But Jesus Christ, He can save you tonight. He paid the price in His blood. He arose from the grave with the power to give new life to all who would believe. That's what Jesus wants to do for you tonight. But you have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. We just want to take you aside and open God's word with you and introduce you to Jesus. That's all we can do. We can just tell you about him. We can show you what the scripture says. It has to be your choice. It has to be your decision. You have to call upon Jesus to be saved. Would you do that tonight before it's too late? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you, Lord. What a wonderful cure to the condition that we are in. And while we see so many things going on in our world that are contrary to the Word of God, and we can protest and picket and write letters and do all sorts of things, and that's never going to fix the problem. The problem is always fixed by evangelizing the lost, telling them about Jesus. And I pray tonight, Lord, that as believers in Christ, that you might give us that holy boldness and that we might surrender to you tonight and say, Lord, I want that. I need that. And Lord, if there is one here this evening that doesn't know you as Savior, may this be the night that they would give their life to you. We pray and ask in Jesus' name.